And we will be looking all the way from verse 1 to verse 38 this morning. But rather than read all of those first 38 verses, I'd like for you to turn and look at verses 26 through 38. So please look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 as I read the Word of God this morning. Now in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God in a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered that many of greeting, I'm sorry, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last week we finished our second pastoral epistle, the book of Titus. So we now have gone through two-thirds of them. Now it being December as well, it seems like a fitting time to take a small break before we finish the pastoral epistles and look at 2 Timothy next. And it seemed fitting then to be looking at the first two chapters of Luke. And that's what we will be doing, Lord willing, over the next 4 weeks, this week included, looking at Luke chapter 1 and 2, trying to look at these writings of Luke in these first two chapters to give us a refreshing of our hearts and minds about the marvelous events surrounding the birth of our Savior, that great event of the incarnation of God who became man to save his people from sins. And I'd like us to look at verses 1 through 4 quickly just to see Luke's beginning of his gospel. I think it's important. It'll actually be important for our study hours as well as we look at the necessity of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture and what its purposes would be. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke begins, and he's writing to someone named Theophilus. And if you read through the book of Acts, he's still writing to Theophilus there as well. But he says this, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled or completed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And briefly, you could have a whole sermon on that passage, but that's not the point of this morning. So we'll just briefly state what Luke is saying here is that there are other writings of Christ and other things have been recorded of Christ and passed down about all the things that were accomplished and fulfilled in Christ Jesus among them during that time. But Luke, being led by the Spirit, is being led to collect from eyewitnesses and from the apostles and from these writings that are already laid down to write down an orderly account to preserve the truth of Christ Jesus from his birth to his life, to his death, to his resurrection and ascension. And of course, I think Acts is part two. So he goes on then to cover then what's going on with the church that flows from Christ. And so he's saying, "I'm writing down this orderly account to preserve the truth that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed." Luke's writing the Word of God, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we might be certain of what truly occurred and the events surrounding who Christ Jesus is and what He came to do. And He's vouching for this truth in His writing. One of the exciting things is we can speculate. We don't necessarily know who He was able to talk to and what sources He was using. He may have even been able to speak to Mary herself in getting the information as He's writing this down for us. But this is the Word of God. There's no falsehood in it. This is that we might be certain of these things. And what I'd like us to do these next few weeks is to look at chapters 1 and 2, because Luke meticulously lays out several things, several details, several events that you don't see other places, so we can see a fuller picture when you're trying to read the book of Luke. His chapters are long. It's hard to read through it one chapter at a time because the chapters are long. Now, he didn't set the chapter divisions, obviously, but there's much detail here. I think it'll be helpful in these first two chapters to look at the events around Christ's birth, to see what's happened and to refresh our hearts and our minds around those events of this great incarnation of our God and Savior, and that we might see afresh these essential truths of who Christ is and what He came to do in bringing salvation to His people. If you're going to put a label on the sermon this morning, you might label the birth announcements. For we will look at the announcements of two births in these first 38 verses. We will look, first of all, at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. We'll look at, second of all, the announcement of the birth of Christ. We'll then compare the two very briefly to see one important doctrine, just one, there's more, but we'll look at one very important doctrine that flows out of these announcements, I believe, that's essential to the Christian faith and essential for us to understand, to be able to prove, and understand why it is so important for us. So we'll look at John and then Jesus, compare them, and then look at one doctrine that flows out of this. First of all, the birth announcement of John the Baptist as Gabriel appears to his father Zacharias in verses 5 through 25. And we'll look at the parents, we'll look at the announcement itself, and we'll look at the reaction to the announcement, which will be the exact same divisions we'll see in the second birth announcement as well. The parents, the announcement, and the reaction to that announcement. Well, rather than just read all of us at once and put you to sleep, we'll kind of read it in piecemeal fashion. If you look at verses 5 through 7, you see then the parents who are having this birth announced too. In verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. So we know Zacharias was a priest of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. She was of the Aaronic line as well. And her name was Elizabeth. So we have Zacharias and Elizabeth. And listen to the description of these two. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. If we could be so graciously recorded in the eternal Word of God as this, to be walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless and righteous before God. They were redeemed people. Verse 7, but here's the problem. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Now, you probably know that in those times especially, that to be without child was not just disappointing, it was considered a shameful thing. And so this was a shameful, at least it felt a shameful thing to Elizabeth especially, but to Zacharias as well. And they were advanced in years. This certainly reminds you of Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? You have a couple who are advanced in years, they're barren, and so the idea of them ever having a child has been out the window. So that's the background of who the parents are. And so in verses 8 through 17, then you see the great announcement to them, but actually specifically to Zacharias. In verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, to his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now the place of this announcement is Zacharias is in the temple. He's in the holy place. Not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. And this task of burning incense in the temple is a solemn, important, and coveted task for a priest. Some have said and argued that at most it was a once-in-a-lifetime task that would be assigned to a priest. Some priests would never have this, but the lots would be cast. And some have said that once a priest has done it once, he doesn't do it again. And so this is a valued task for the priest to come and to light the incense, to burn the incense in the temple. And the way this would work is he would go in with two other priests. One of the other assistant priests would be carrying the coals that would be used to burn the incense. The other one would be carrying the censer of the incense itself. And the three would go in. The two assistants would set things up properly, have the coals set out and the incense. And they would leave. And leave the priest who is then assigned to actually burn the incense to be by himself. And when the signal was given, then, in this case, Zacharias would then perform this solemn ritual of placing the incense on the coals, and the cloud of fragrance and smoke would arise and fill the area. And it was representing the prayers of thanksgiving and the prayers of supplication from the priest, from the people, then to the God who is blessing them. And he would pray aloud, and the people on the outside would hear. It was really a sacred thing for a priest to be doing. I think sometimes one of the reasons we look at these events in scriptures is to try to remember what's actually going on here, not just the caricatures of things. And so it's in this context, then, that the angel appears. It would be even more of a shock in that situation. On the outside, verse 10, it says that the people were praying. Verse 10 says the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. We're not sure if this was morning or afternoon. They did this twice a day. But what would happen with those who weren't priests? They would be outside and they would be praying in supplications and thanksgiving. And they'd be praying at the same time. The incense then would be burning and the prayers would be going up to the Lord in that way. And what they're waiting for, and if you know the rest of the story, we didn't read it this morning, but what they're waiting for is that when the priest who burned the incense would come back out, he would then pronounce the Aaronic blessing upon them. And so they're waiting for the priest to come out and bless them. And the response then would often be praise because of all of the prayers and the blessings pronounced. And so it was something that the people outside were waiting for. In this case, they were waiting and waiting and waiting and curious about what was going on. Because we read then in verse 11 that an angel of the Lord, we know this is Gabriel, appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. That seems to be the way we react when an angel appears. There's fear. There's trouble. There's something about angels. They're not the cute little cuddly things we see in the pictures, or maybe on the cartoons this time of year. I'm not sure. But there is something fierce and glorious about the angel that's appearing. And the normal reaction is then, I'm troubled. I'm fearful. And so then the response then by the angel often is, when we see this in Scripture in verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be what? Do not be afraid. Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. There's a lot in that verse. Your prayer has been heard. Now, is this prayer, was he continuing to pray that he would have a son? Or was he praying for something even greater, that Israel herself would be redeemed, which is what this son is coming to prepare for another son to come and actually see Israel to be redeemed? We're not sure. But what a comforting response this is from the angel. Not just do not be afraid, but your prayer is heard. God has heard your prayers. And in the context of the incense and the prayers going before God as well, it has to be quite meaningful and comforting. And then he says, your wife Elizabeth, who is barren, who is well advanced in age, she will bear you a son. But you have to call his name John, which is not the name of the family line. It would be kind of a shocking thing. I have to call him what? John? And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Not just you, but many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He's going to be set apart. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, there's a slew of things here that are unique, that makes this be rather a unique situation, a miraculous situation that has to make sure that Zacharias understands that. And verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Within that, I think there's quotes from Micah, where you have both prophecies in Micah and in chapter 4 about John the Baptist and chapter 5 about Christ himself as well. And so we see here's the announcement, the actual announcement by the angel in this sacred place at the sacred time with these shocking announcements. And so you have to think, how would I react? How would you react if you were Zacharias in this situation? Perhaps you'd have to wake up and be picked back up off the floor. But how would you react? Well, Zacharias reacts then. We've looked at the parents and the announcement. Now the reaction. Zacharias says in verse 18, "How shall I know this?" Isn't that what we do? Can you give me a little proof? Can you give me a sign? Is there something? I mean, my wife, she's still attractive, but boy, she's getting up there in years. And all the things you've said have really kind of struck me in an odd way. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Well, Gabriel's response then to Zacharias' reaction is, "I am Gabriel," in verse 19, "who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." An interesting result. Zacharias is being struck as unable to talk until John is born. And so you think ahead with this story. There are people waiting outside and waiting for Zacharias to come. And he's supposed to pronounce the blessing on them. It's not going to happen today. So you look at verse 21, "And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless." And now we see the reaction, not just of Gabriel or Zacharias and Gabriel and the people, but then we get to see the reaction of Elizabeth, which is just pure joy. Verse 23, "So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.'" There's already joy in Zacharias' house, as there will be joy among other people later. That's birth announcement number one. There's much that could be said there, but we have a long ways to go. So let's look at birth announcement number two, starting then in verse 26. And we read of this at the beginning, the announcement of Christ's birth, the announcement of Jesus' birth, as Gabriel now appears 6 months later to Mary, in verses 26 through 38. First of all, we'll see the parents, then we'll look at the announcement, then we'll look at the reaction as we did before. In verses 26 and 27, now we hear about the parents that are having this birth announcement given to. In verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Now there's something a little bit different about these parents. Really don't have parents, plural, do we? We have Mary, but we have Joseph, who is engaged to Mary. They're not married yet. Now, the betrothal between a man and a woman this time was much greater than our engagement nowadays, but still they were not married. And it says very clearly that Mary was a virgin, even twice in the same verse, in verse 27. They had not been together. Mary had not been with any man. And so the idea of parents here is just a little bit more striking than they were old and they weren't expecting children. This is impossible for a virgin to give birth to a child. So the parents are quite different here than they were in the first announcement. But now let's look at the announcement itself, starting in verse 28. "And having come in, the angel Gabriel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women.'" Notice Mary is one who receives grace. She's not one who's a source of grace for others. There's quite a big difference there. But look at the reaction that Mary has here during this announcement. Just like Zacharias, in verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled. But not just troubled at the appearance of the angel, it appears, because it says she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. She knew she'd never been with a man. How can this be? And verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid," which is generally what the angel says, "Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Very similar with what was being said to Zacharias. A reason for his coming, what's going to be happening, a son is going to be coming, and you're going to name him this. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now again, if you could briefly put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of Mary in this case, just like you put yourself in the place of Zacharias, what would your reaction be? This would perhaps be a little bit more shocking. And so much like Zacharias in verse 34, the reaction part of this announcement, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" Much like Zacharias, how? But she says, "Since I do not know a man." And the angel says in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born," that's Christ, "will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." There's great comfort in these words, because Gabriel is saying, the Holy Spirit will do this. Yes, you've never been with a man. That's by design. And the Holy Spirit will come and will do this work. And Elizabeth, who you know is barren, she now is going to have a child. And you know that's only by the work of God as well. And then he throws in at the very last, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." So it seems impossible, Mary, but think of all these things. It's not impossible. And Mary's final reaction, I think, is an instructive reaction to us. In verse 38, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord." In other words, "I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word." If that would be our reaction in times of trial or in times of rejoicing, "I'm your servant. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So those are two birth announcements. Both of them include the work of God to perform a miracle, to have a son being born. And if you look at the comparison of those two announcements, I think there's a whole lot of similarities between the two, but certainly a few very important differences between the two. So we've looked at birth announcement one and birth announcement two. Let's look at the comparison with Zacharias. We had an angel appear. With Mary, you had an angel appear. Zacharias was troubled. Mary was troubled. The angel says, "Don't be afraid," in both cases. And in both cases, the angel gives comfort by saying, "Zacharias, your prayer has been heard." But to Mary, he says, "You have found favor with God." They both being told that you will have a son, and his name will be John. His name will be Jesus, which means there's a specific purpose for this son, because he has to be named this to fulfill what I'm going to do. In both cases, that son will be great. For John, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. For Jesus, he will be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb. For John, he will come to prepare the people. For Jesus, he will reign over the people forever. For John, he will lead these people to Christ. Christ has come that he would lead these people to God. And in both cases, the reaction was, how? Zacharias says, "How shall I know this?" Mary says, how can this be? I think it's this last comparison that is the most striking. Because though both questioned, it's almost like, are you sure? How can this be? Both questioned with Zacharias. He was rebuked, wasn't he? You're going to be struck mute until John is born. With Mary, she's handled quite well, isn't she? It seems far more understanding and compassionate, if you would say those words. So why would be the difference? Why would there be the difference that Zacharias was rebuked for his sort of not understanding and disbelieving this, whereas Mary was almost commended and there's no rebuke given? Well, it could be that Zacharias had more doubt than Mary. It certainly seems that way. She's saying, how could this be? We're old. It doesn't seem like this makes sense. And Mary says, how could this be? Because I've never been with a man. Perhaps Zacharias is doubting more so what is being said rather than not understanding. But my contention is this, that the reason why Zacharias is rebuked, Mary is not, is because Mary had much greater reason to doubt. It's a far greater miracle to take a woman who's never been with a man and now she's going to have a child than it is to take a woman who's maybe advanced in years, who's not had a child yet, but certainly everything has been done earthly possible to have a child be born. Elizabeth was merely advanced in years. Mary had never been with a man. She was a virgin. How could this be indeed? Can you understand Mary's shock? This is emphasized by Luke twice in verse 27. Luke calls her a virgin. It's emphasized by Gabriel because I think he's saying, for with God, nothing will be impossible. It's impossible for a virgin to have a child. And for Gabriel to describe in so much detail of the role of the Holy Spirit in response to Mary's concern and question, for him to have this explanation, it would make no sense unless Mary rightfully was claiming that she is a virgin. And this can't be. Why else would there be such a long description about what the Holy Spirit would have to do to make this happen? There's no description like this for Zacharias. And so I think the doctrine that flows out of these two birth announcements that I want us to look at briefly with the time we have remaining, that I think is so important for us to understand and to hold dear and to be able to prove, is that Luke makes it crystal clear that Mary was a virgin, which means that our Lord was born of a virgin birth. And I'd like to emphasize that in the time we have remaining this morning. The necessity of the virgin birth of Christ. And it is a necessity. First of all, I'd like us to look at some further proof from Scripture, looking at Matthew's account. Now, Luke's account should be enough if one actually believes that the Bible is saying what it says, and if you trust it to be true, Luke should be enough. But as we know, at least some of us know, there are many who would not believe the virgin birth of Christ. Why? Because it's impossible. How could that be? That's ridiculous. That's like a flood coming to the earth. Or something like that. But maybe to get a better understanding and more proof for Christ being born of a virgin, let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. And I think there really are 6 points that are made in this very brief passage in Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 through 25 that either prove or at least indicate very clearly that Mary indeed was a virgin and Christ was necessarily born of a virgin. And I've cut this up into 5 parts, all starting with C. It may be a little bit of a stretch, but it helps me. I think by looking at the conception that's spoken of, and we'll go through this, the compassion of Joseph for Mary, the communication of the angel, the confirmation of Scripture, and then the consecration of Joseph as he is obedient to what has been told to him, I think we can see at least six places in a small section of Scripture that shows very clear that if we're going to trust the Scripture, that Mary indeed was a virgin and Christ was born of a virgin. So if you look at verse 16 and 18, we'll skip verse 17, but verses 16 through 18, we see the details behind the conception of Christ that's being pronounced here. It's a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit. It has to be, because in verses 16 and 18, we see some things here that show that this Mary is a virgin. In verse 16, it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband and Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, we haven't read the, if you have your Bibles open or your little electronic device open, you'll see the verses before that. We have the genealogy of Jesus, and we have this person begot, begot, begot. So all the fathers are begetting. So when you get to Jacob in verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, and you'd think it would say Joseph begot Jesus. But instead it says Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So point one, the scripture in Matthew very clearly makes a distinction between just begetting and now saying that Joseph is the husband of Mary, and the "of whom" is in the feminine in the original language, which implies the "of whom" is not of Joseph, it's of Mary. So Matthew is very distinctly making a point here. Joseph was the husband of Mary, but not the earthly father of Jesus. Or else it would have been worded far differently. That's point one. Point two is in verse 18, in these verses surrounding the supernatural conception of Christ. In verse 18, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." It can't be much more clear than that, can it? That before they came together, before they consummated their marriage, Mary was with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so verses 16 and 18 show this conception of Christ was by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It was not by the earthly union of a husband and a wife. This is what was described in Luke. In verse 19, we see indication of the virgin birth of Christ because of the compassion of Joseph for Mary. In verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly." Now be careful, children. That doesn't mean he's going to kill her. We're not putting away that way. It means putting away by divorce. Make sure we understand that. Joseph could either have reported this and had her stoned, or he could divorce her privately. And what that indicates is that Joseph, in his graciousness, is saying he knows that she has not had a child from him. And so he's graciously going to put her away in a private divorce rather than hold her in some kind of a contempt publicly. It indicates that he's sure that he's done nothing with her. That's another indication then that Christ was born of a virgin. In verses 20 and 21, when we see the communication of the angel, we've seen the conception by the Holy Spirit, the compassion of Joseph. Now in verses 20 and 21, we see the communication from the angel. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For," and the word Jesus means this, "he will save his people from their sins." The angel's announcement is very clear. What is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. This is not of natural means. This is the Holy Spirit. Take her as your wife. And even the word Jesus means Jehovah saves. He will save his people from their sins. Christ came to be one of us, to be able to save us from our sins. And that requires that he himself be without sin. For him to be our Savior and to die for sin, he had to be without sin from the very beginning. And it's my contention that the only way this could happen is through the virgin birth itself. Lest he would have had sin passed on to him through his mother and his father. In verses 22 and 23, we see a fifth point of why we know from Scripture that Christ had to have been born from a virgin. The confirmation of Scripture. The confirmation of Scripture in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, this is fulfillment of Scripture, and he's harking back to what Isaiah wrote. Behold the virgin. And the word for that in the Greek means virgin. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah in the Septuagint as well. It means virgin. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The confirmation of Scripture shows that this indeed is a virgin birth. In Isaiah 7:14, which is where this is quoted from, it's where Isaiah says there, says that, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's all the way back in Isaiah chapter 7. And as I said in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament before Christ, the word that was used there in Isaiah 7:14 means virgin. And so the Scripture is fulfilled when Christ is born of a virgin. And in here, though, you have something else that implies the necessity of the virgin birth, that he had to be both man and God. He had to be both human and God, lest he could not save us from our sins. In Matthew 1, verse 23, it's interesting. It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child. That implies the human part. And bear a son. It's capitalized S in our versions. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. That emphasizes the deity of this child who's going to be born. So you both have the humanity and the deity of Christ wrapped around the fact that he's born of a virgin. John chapter 1 verse 14 says that he came as flesh. God came and took on flesh. He was one person in two natures. He must be fully man to die on the cross for men. He must be fully God to die an infinite death for all the sins of his people. He had to be sinless, and that's a result of the virgin birth. He had to be both man and God, lest he could not be the one who would save his people from his sins. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which you see a lot of on your Christmas cards that are sent to you this time of year, Isaiah there says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I think it's very clearly saying, unto us a child, he's human, is born. Humans are born, but unto us a son is given. That implies he existed already, and he as God is given. I think that's what's being presented here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 as well. The last point would be seen in verses 24 and 25, the consecration of Joseph. Then Joseph, here's his response, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is immediate obedience, although it took several months to do so. He obeyed what the Lord God told him through the angel, and he took Mary as his wife, and he did not know her until Jesus was born. He did not divorce her, but he took her as his wife, and he calls him Jesus. The fact that he took her as his wife and did not know her until he was born is our sixth point in this short passage of Scripture that emphasizes that Christ was and had to be born of a virgin. Now, I do want to point out, it says he did not know her until Christ was born. That certainly implies that after Christ was born, he did know her. Mary is his wife. She's not eternally a virgin. That's not what Scripture teaches. That would actually be against Scripture. So I think from Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, is there anything else that has to be said to prove, to show very clearly that Scripture plainly declares that Christ was born of a virgin? And I think through what we've already said already, we can tell that Christ had to be born of a virgin for him to be the sinless God-man Savior of his people. So I'd like to close with a few points. Why is this virgin birth so necessary? I think you already know. I've already said most of this, but I want to at least outline why is this virgin birth of Christ so necessary that we can see from these birth announcements from both John and about Jesus. Well, first of all, the virgin birth is necessary. It's a necessary foundation of the Christian faith that cannot be rejected if one claims to be a Christian. because the virgin birth of Christ is necessary for Christ to be the sinless Son of God, that he might be qualified to die for our sin. The virgin birth is necessary because he had to be the sinless Son of God who came to die for our sins. Original sin is passed somehow. There's debate about how this works. But original sin is passed somehow when a sinful father and a sinful mother, and that's everybody, by the way, are joined, and the result is a sinful child. Sorry, kids. You had no choice. And neither do we who have kids. But Christ, because he is born of a virgin, was born of a sinful mother. Let's make sure we understand that. But of no sinful earthly father. And so because of the work of the Holy Spirit to generate then this human child within the womb of a mother, but without an earthly father, he could bypass the normal generation of children who would be born as sinners, and he himself would have no sin from birth. And this is central to Christ's mission as our Savior. He had to be sinless. The virgin birth emphasizes his sinlessness. I think even in Luke, when it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming and overpowering Mary, and actually by his power, Christ being born, it says, therefore, Christ will be the Holy One who is born. Because the Holy Spirit, by his work, Christ is conceived, he will be made holy, which implies being without sin. Point two, the virgin birth is necessary for Christ to be the true God-man who would atone for our sin. A man must atone for the sin of men, but he had to be infinitely able to atone, so he had to be God as well. And so Christ was born of a virgin necessarily so that he might be the true God-man, having both God as his father and a human as his mother, that he might be the true God-man in his incarnation. And Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 7 emphasizes that he is both born as a child, but given as a son. He is both man and God, and it must be, lest he could not save us from our sin. Number three, the virgin birth of Christ is necessary because if we were to deny it, we would be dangerously wrong. It's a dangerous thing to deny the virgin birth of Christ. If you deny the virgin birth of Christ, you are denying the Scriptures themselves. How important is it to be able to trust the Word of God? If you want to deny the virgin birth of Christ, you're denying what Scripture plainly teaches. If you want to deny the virgin birth of Christ, why don't you just as well be honest and say, I don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's a dangerous thing to deny the virgin birth of Christ. Could you be denying the Scriptures themselves? If you deny the virgin birth of Christ, how can you trust other miracles? The resurrection of Christ. If Christ could not be born of a virgin, how could he be raised from the dead? That makes no sense either. Has that ever happened before? How can you trust the miracles, the supernatural work of God in this world, as the Scripture records, if you deny the virgin birth of Christ? Lastly, eventually, history has shown us, you most likely will deny the deity of Christ. If he's not born of a virgin, what makes him different from anybody else? And eventually, be very careful, eventually you will deny the deity of Christ himself. On a positive note, as I close, the virgin birth of Christ is necessary because it reminds us that God must initiate man's salvation. When you see all of this that was done, God has to initiate man's salvation. We are lost and hopeless in our sin. It's because of our sin we cannot fulfill God's demands for righteousness. It's because of our sin we cannot pay or atone for our sin. We cannot even fulfill the wrath of God that our sins deserve. God must save us. Didn't we see that in Titus? God must save us. And Christ, as we saw in Titus as well, Christ must come and give himself for us. That's the only way that we can be saved. We need the sinless God-man, Savior, Jesus Christ. Else we cannot be saved. That's our only hope. And it's God's initiative, God's work, God's mercy, God's grace, God's power and salvation through this that makes the necessity of the virgin birth be true. Christ had to be fully man to die for man. But without sin, Christ had to be fully God to atone for the infinite wrath and the sin of His people. And the virgin birth is the means by which God used to bring forth the sinless God-man Savior and to usher in, as is His pattern, a great move of God with an impossible miracle to save His people. So when we look at the virgin birth of Christ, how else can we react than to say what grace and mercy and power of God that He would do this? What humility of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, but would come in this fashion to be the newborn King, as we sung earlier. What a Savior Christ is for us. What should our reaction be? It should be much like Mary reacted. We should come before Him, say, "Behold, I'm your servant. Let it be according to your word. I am yours. Do with me as you will." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we often get caught up in the quaint stories, some of which stick true to Scripture, some of which don't, around this time of year, about the birth of Christ. And indeed, there's much joy. There's infinite joy and gladness surrounding the appearance of Christ as the God-man who's the newborn King. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the certainty of the writing of Luke, that by your Spirit you have written these things down so we can know for sure what has occurred, what has been accomplished, what has been fulfilled, what has been completed among us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your move, your impossible move, your supernatural move to bring John the Baptist, who would clear the way, prepare the way for your Son. And the even greater work of Christ being born of a virgin, that He might be both God and man, He might be sinless, because it's only through that that we who are sinful and hopeless can be redeemed to be your sons and daughters and have our sins removed and righteousness given. But I pray that you would teach us to grasp on firmly to the truth of your word, the certainty of your word, without any shame before those who would make fun, who would doubt or ridicule. Your word is clear. Christ indeed came as the sinless Son of Man, and He was born of a virgin, and necessarily so according to your great plan that was devised and planned out before the foundation of the world. I pray, Lord, even more so that you would enable us to clutch on to hang on to cling to Christ Jesus Himself. Lord, that we learn to adore Him. We'd bow before Him. We'd say, "I am your servant. Do according to your word. Make me according to your word. Make me be more and more like you by the power of your Spirit. Redeem me from my sin. Enable me to serve you to the end of my days. You who will be on the throne forever, whose kingdom has no end." Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that through your work, that, Lord, we can be with you forever, serving and reigning with you. I pray, Lord, if there be any of those here today who are outside of Christ Jesus, that they might too see this story, the certainty of a story that's been laid out before us in the book of Luke, in the book of Matthew, that they would see the conception of Christ and the birth of Christ and the mission of Christ and the person of Christ and the work of Christ afresh, that by your Spirit, Lord, you'd bring them to salvation this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.